We continue our Thursday studies. We resume them, in fact, the studies on what we believe. And we have thus far looked at what we believe about the Bible, which is our authority for everything else that we believe. And we have looked at what the Bible teaches us about God, his being and his character or his attributes. But now we're going to look at ourselves, in a way, as revealed in Scripture. What does the Bible teach about man? And this is a very, very important subject and very relevant today. What does the Bible teach us about man? It's very important, for example, of course, in connection with religion. Are we going to believe what the Bible says about man, or what modern philosophers or scientists or anyone else says about man? Where is our authority? It's very important in regard to the whole gospel, as I hope to show you, that man needs a saviour and needs to be redeemed, and Jesus is the saviour. Now that gospel really can only be properly understood and believed if we have it right, what is the nature and character of man. So it's very, very important for religion. It's very important, though, for other things as well. It's very important, for example, for politics. That might surprise you, but it is. You see, if man is a slowly evolving creature, and this is the particular state of development in which he is today, then that plays into the hands of those who say that one particular race is more advanced up the evolutionary scale than another. The Nazis of old said that they were the master race. Now I'm going to try to show you the Bible denies all that. But if the Bible is wrong, then there's nothing to stop people saying, well, we are the master race. We are higher up the evolutionary ladder of development than another race. It's very important, therefore, for politics and for racialism. Listen to Karl Marx, for example. He wrote to Engels on January the 16th, 1861, and he said this: Darwin's book is very important and serves one as a basis in natural selection for the class struggle in history. Darwinism. So it's very important in politics. It's very important in sociology. Ethics, for example. Right and wrong. Law and order. Is man accountable for his actions and responsible? Or is he really just an animal struggling for survival, doing what comes naturally, the survival of the fittest? It's very important in marriage. Is marriage just a social convenience, so long as those who are married feel that it serves an end? And if one of them doesn't, he can opt or she can opt out of it? Or is it an ordinance ordained of God, which is not to be broken? It's very important. It's very important in education. As I know very much, having been very much involved in education, it's important in medicine. What is man? What is his destiny? What is his purpose? Why is he here? It's important in psychology and psychiatry. It's not surprising that most psychiatrists that I have ever come across don't like Christian ministers, especially Bible-believing Christian ministers, because our understanding of the nature of man is absolutely fundamentally different to theirs. And that's why we're opposed. It's very important in the philosophy of life, which pervades everything. Julian Huxley said, "The whole of reality is evolution," with a capital E. So it becomes a religion, a philosophy that backs up everything else. So I want to show you, before ever we say anything, that we're dealing with something which is very important in almost every sphere of life. Now then, what does the Bible teach about man? Now tonight I just want to look at the origin of man, the being of man, and then right at the very end, the purpose of man, briefly. Now the origin of man, where did man come from? Well, now this is where we seem to be immediately in conflict with the most widely held view, if we believe the Bible. You see, the Bible says that God made man from the dust of the earth. And the Bible, to me, seems to teach that he did so on one particular day, and he made one particular man. But the most widely held view is evolution. That is, that man has come about by a long process of change. That it all started millions upon millions of years ago in some primeval sea, when certain chemicals came together and a certain electrical charge just happened upon those chemicals, and reproducing life came into being. Now it's interesting that most people believe that that happened by chance, but man with his great brain and his great technology cannot do it again by design in a laboratory. But that goes by the way. And then the evolutionary hypothesis is that that first living cell gradually became more complex into multicellular organisms, which grew more and more and more complex until that's what we have today. The apex at the moment, thrusting upwards, is man. Now there are some Christians who try to marry together the teaching of the Bible and the theory or hypothesis of evolution. And they say, well, evolution is the way that man has come about, but it didn't happen by chance. God was behind it, and he was the designer and the one who was providing the force and the thrust all the way up. Well, that could have been true, but it doesn't seem to me to be what the Bible teaches happened. And so, therefore, I am not a theistic evolutionist. I'm a creationist. And today I am not going into all the details of the conflict between the scientific hypothesis of evolution and what the Bible teaches. Let's have a look at what the Bible teaches. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And verse 31 at the end of the chapter. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So man was created on the sixth day of creation, according to Genesis 1. Now, Genesis chapter 1 is a general view of creation. We might say a God's eye view of creation, looking over the whole of his creation. But then in Genesis chapter 2, we have a second account which centers upon the creation of man and goes into more detail. Just as you might have, first of all, a map of the whole world, but then you take another map, which is the map of a particular city in the world, in much more detail. And in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, we read, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, as we read on in the book of Genesis, it seems very clear to me that this was one man. Because, for instance, in verse 22, where Moses, inspired of the Spirit, is revealing to us how woman was created from the rib of Adam. We read in verse 22 of chapter 2, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And they became man and wife. And then as we go on, for instance, in chapter 5 of Genesis, this is the book, verse 1, of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them and blessed them, and called their name Adam, in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. And then it goes on of the history of this one man, Adam. So it's not just speaking about all mankind, but an actual individual and his wife Eve. And all mankind, the Bible teaches, sprang from this one pair, Adam and Eve. They are the parents of all things living. Now, it isn't just Genesis that teaches us that. Some people think, well, that's Genesis 1 to 3, and maybe it's full of figurative language or symbolism or poetry. Well, look at Luke chapter 3, for instance. Let's go into the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke and chapter 3. Now, that's in chapter 3 of Luke. There is what's called technically a genealogy. If you look at verse 23, Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, which was the son of, and then it goes all the way down the list, right to verse 38, which was the son of Enos, or Enoch, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. And so you see, therefore, Adam is a historical character. All the others were real people. Why should we suddenly, with the last name, say, well, that's just a symbolic name? All the others were historical people. Look at Romans 5, one other reference. Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. One man, sin entered into the world. Well, we know that that one man was Adam. Verse 14, Romans 5. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Well, Moses was a real person. And so, therefore, clearly Paul regards Adam as having been a real person. And therefore, don't let anyone tell you that the teaching that all mankind sprang from one created pair, Adam and Eve, is only Genesis 1 to 3. It's not. It's the whole of the Bible teaches that that is the truth about the origin of man. Now, no scientific fact that I know of overthrows this teaching. So young people tonight, you have nothing to fear from your books. Now you will find that many books assume evolution. They often say, this is how life began, this is how man came. But very little, if any, proof is ever offered. If man came by evolving processes, then there ought to be between the highest animal and the lowest man a veritable chain of in-betweens. It's not a missing link that's missing, it's a missing chain. Well, says the evolutionist, that is rather embarrassing to my theory. But, you see, these were weak strains, and so they died out. Well, in that case, we should be wading knee-deep in fossils of all these in-betweens. But they are very, very few and far between. Dr. G.L. Jepson, Professor of Vertebrate Paleontology at Princeton University, who is an evolutionist, admits when he says this, what we need are more competent fossils. We have plenty of competent anthropologists, but not nearly enough specimens. He admits the paucity of the evidence. So does Dr. W. Strauss, Professor of Physical Anthropology at the Johns Hopkins University. Quote, The direct or fossil evidence for primate and hence for human evolution is relatively scanty and largely incomplete, frequently consisting of mere fragments or even only teeth. To which I would reply, almost completely consisting of only fragments or even teeth, only teeth. So you have nothing to fear. There is no scientific facts which overthrow the biblical teaching. Only hypotheses or theories. You see, most people don't really believe in God. They will say they believe in God, but what God? Now, this is what the Bible tells us about God. It says that God created everything by the word of his power. And when he began, there was nothing. And God spoke, and it came to be. Now, that's the God that we believe in. And God says in his word that he created man as a man, so he had an apparent age. If you had tested Adam on the day when he was created, if you tested him historically or scientifically, you would have said, well, he's a man of in his 30s or something, in the prime of life, 42. But I have a vested interest for saying that. But anyway, you would have measured his teeth and said, well, we know how long it takes for teeth to grow, and these are his second teeth anyway, and so on. But you'd have been wrong, because he was created with an apparent age. He was only 1 hour old, but he was made a man. And the same applied to the rest of creation. Trees were created bearing fruit. God didn't start with a seed and then wait. He broke into the cycle of nature, and he created all things with an age. And that's what the Bible says about our God. And when we look with biblical eyes at what we see around us, we have to take three great events into consideration. The creation by the word of God, the fall of man and its effects, which we shall look at, God willing, next week, and the flood, the universal flood. So then, the Bible teaches, to my mind, beyond any shadow of doubt, that God created man as a special creation, and all the family of man, and he has a sense of the family of man, the brotherhood of man, came from one pair, Adam and Eve. Now, what is the being, if that's the origin of man, what is the being of man? Well, the Bible tells us certain things, and we must look at them, alas, all too briefly. First of all, the Bible tells us that he is of the dust. We read that in Genesis 2:7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. So, in other words, man mustn't get too high a view of himself. He came from the ground. He isn't a god. He isn't even an angel. Angels are more powerful than man. They're mighty angels. They're spirits. Now, we know the Bible teaches us that they are sent by God as messengers to serve the redeemed of the Lord. But nevertheless, they're mighty. He has been made, says the psalmist in Psalm 8, man has been made a little lower than the angels. And even the fallen angels, Satan and his demons, are more powerful than men. Even man in his unfallen state was tricked by Satan, at least woman was, in the Garden of Eden. How much more now are we up against powerful spiritual forces? Somebody has said that a great man is but a great pile of dust when all is said and done. Well, now there's more to it than that, as we're going to see. But man mustn't get too high a view of himself. Somebody has calculated his chemical worth when it's all boiled down to about 50p, but that's been challenged recently. But we are frail children of dust, and feeble as frail. And many animals and birds have amazing instincts and abilities which man doesn't possess, and which he envies, and which he tries to reproduce by his technology, which are just there in the little tiny brain of a bird, for example, navigational abilities, which nobody can yet explain, or how a salmon after 4 years can come from the middle of the Atlantic Ocean and find the very same river in which it was first spawned to return to lay its eggs. Amazing how great thou art. But man hasn't got these abilities. He has to make instruments to do these things. He's of the dust. Secondly, however, he's body and soul. Or if you like, he's material and non-material. I told you the other morning, a few weeks ago, when we were expounding Thessalonians, that the soul and the body are so incorporated together when a person is alive that really it's best to speak of man as being a soul, a living soul, rather than having a soul. Just as when people send out a distress call, SOS, save our souls, they don't mean come and preach the gospel to us, we're lost men, they mean come and save us, we're drowning in the sea, SOS. And just as I told you that person in the open air harangued the preacher and said, where is your soul and what shape is it? And he said, my soul is in my body in the same sense as the music is in the organ, and it's oblong, because he was oblong. Man is a living soul. Water is two parts hydrogen and one part oxygen. But if you're going to have a bath, you don't say, I'll just fill the bath with two parts hydrogen and one part oxygen. You fill it with water. And man is a living soul, but he is material and non-material. Now, some people get entangled because certain passages of the Bible speak of spirit, soul, and body, but others speak of heart, soul, and mind. Others speak of will. How many parts has man? I think it's simplest to think of man as being material and non-material. There's more to a human being than the sum total of his parts, even including electrical impulses. He's body and soul. He's of the dust. He's male and female. We read that together in Genesis chapter 1. Male and female made he them. And in Genesis 2 we read just how God made woman. You see, Adam had some beneath him, the animals. And Adam had someone above him, God. But he wanted someone beside him, someone like him. A partner, a wife. And so God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an help meet for him. Or a help mate for him. And Matthew Henry, commenting on that passage that she was taken from his rib, says, she was not taken out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side, to be equal with him, from under his arm to be protected, and from near his heart to be loved. That's a lovely comment, isn't it? Male and female made he them. But then we read in the fourth place, we've so far said he's of the dust, he's body and soul, he's male and female. In the fourth place, he's in God's image. And we must just look at what that means. Verse 26 of chapter 1, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Then verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Both are made in the image of God. Now, that's the difference between man and animal. What does it mean? And this is crucial. I just can suggest some things to you tonight. First of all, man is rational. That means to say he can reason. He can reflect. He can think. He's self-conscious. He can think about himself and say, what's the matter with me today? I was all right yesterday. Why am I down in the dumps today? He can talk to himself. There's nobody about. He can talk to himself and he can say, come on, what's the matter with you? Get up, cheer up, or whatever he wants to say to himself. God said within the Godhead, let us make man. Man can say, for he is made in the image of God, let me make something. I think I will go somewhere. He's a thinker. One of the most famous statues of the world is of a man thinking. He's got his elbow upon his knee and he's got his fist under his chin and his eyes are closed and he's thinking. It's called the thinker. And this is what man is able to do. True it is that God has put eternity into man's mind. He can think great thoughts. His body may be feeble, his abilities may be frail, but his thoughts can be enormous. He's rational. Secondly, he's made in the image of God because he's Lord. He isn't God. But nevertheless, he has dominion. God said, verse 28, have dominion. Verse 28, yes, over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and every living thing that moveth upon the earth. You are Lord. God is the great Lord. God has overall dominion. God is sovereign over all things. But he has made man to have sovereignty under God over creation. He is to subdue the earth and till it. That's why science and technology is of God. It's man's duty to discover the forces which God has placed within the universe for his use. God has put them there. And Christians should be at the forefront of this kind of thing. And of course, modern science, the Royal Society, for example, began with Christians and was dedicated to the glory of God. And he is Lord. And because God has given him dominion, because he, God, has dominion, man must have responsibility. He mustn't exploit the resources that God has put under his control. And then he's made in the image of God that he's creative. God is the great creator. God creates out of nothing. But man can't do that. But nevertheless, man doesn't just by instinct put things together. He interprets. He puts, if you like, a little of himself into what he makes. Now God has done that. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. When you look at the things that God has made, you see something reflected of God himself. Now, an artist puts something of himself into his painting. A musician creates a beautiful symphony. And you recognize that if you understand these things and you're familiar with these things, you recognize the author, or the composer, or the artist, by looking at their creation. Fourthly, man is made in the image of God that he's moral. He has a conscience. He doesn't just live by his instincts. God is righteous and just. And into man he has placed a sense of what is right and wrong, a conscience. Now man's conscience is not infallible because he's fallen. And man can stifle his conscience. He can try to cover it up. Like as if a captain of a ship looked at the compass and the compass said, go that way, and he didn't want to go that way, and therefore he put a cloth over the compass and said, I don't believe in the compass. I'll go and do as I like. But it's still there. Or he can try and tamper with his conscience and make it say things that it shouldn't say. But nevertheless, it still has an amazing habit of coming back again. Think how man has a sense of justice. Especially as we were reminded at the 2040 group last night, especially if somebody does him something wrong. Then his sense of justice. Certain things are right and certain things are wrong. Nobody should steal my car. Nobody should give me a punch on the nose. His sense of justice, that's his conscience, as well as perhaps other things. He has a sense of right and wrong. He's made in the image of God. He loves in the fifth place. He has the ability to love, not just to follow loyally, but to love. What is love? Well, it's very fashionable today to produce little drawings, telling you what love is, carrying out the dustbin and all sorts of other things that I don't like doing. Love is. The ultimate definition of love, I suppose, is a free act of self-giving. Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friend. An act of self-giving. And the most precious thing that you could give is, of course, ultimately life itself. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the Son of God, laid down his life for his friends. Sinners, who were in fact at the time his enemies, he gave himself. Our love is but a reflection of the Creator's love. God is love. And that's why we love. Just as the fount of all justice is with a just God. And if you take away God and take away justice, then there is no source of justice and standard of justice. So all love, true love, comes from the fount of love, who is God. God has made man in his image. Man is made in the image of God in the sixth place because he is religious. He's a religious creature. He isn't an animal. Sometimes he wishes he was an animal. He wants to behave like an animal. He wants to be beastly, and he is beastly. But he isn't an animal. He isn't a god. He isn't an angel. But he isn't an animal either. He's man. Unique. And he has a sense of God. Somebody has said there's a God-shaped blank in everyone. I don't think I like the way that's put. But if it simply means that man is by his creation naturally religious, it's true. It's unnatural to be an atheist. And when a man in his sophisticated, educated, evolution-dominated thinking says he's an atheist, and that it's old-fashioned to believe in God, and educated people don't believe in God anymore, it's amazing what begins to come out of him. He begins to believe in the stars. And you can go off on the racks of magazines in our bookshops today, and you will find books about the stars and astrology, and you will open your newspaper and you will find there what the stars have to say today. He begins to believe, you see, in something supernatural that controls his destiny. It's his instinct coming out. He begins to believe in spirits and spiritism and the occult, and he begins to worship them, and he begins to go back to the most primitive of pagan religions. He begins to make films because the arts always reflect his philosophy. He begins to make films like The Exorcist. You see? It's amazing, isn't it? And all over the world, wherever you drop down, in the jungle or the city or the block of flats or anywhere, you'll find a man. You'll find ultimately he has a sense that there is someone or something out there that's beyond him and above him and greater than him. Man is not the master of his own fate, the controller of all things. He isn't God. And that's why he needs to come back to the true and living God and find out, well, what is man and who is God? Because God made man in his image. Now, in the last place, we've looked at the origin, the being. In the third and last place, what is the purpose of man? The purpose of man is the same as the purpose of everything else that God has made. The last verse of the book of Psalms says, "Let all that hath breath praise the Lord." The chief end of man, says the Shorter Catechism, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that is the purpose whereby for which you and I were created. No animal can ever kneel down and say, "Thank you, Lord." That's man's prerogative. To worship God. To praise God. By worship. By prayer. By obedience. By repentance. By trust. And by love. But man is fallen, and he needs to be restored, and the fall of man will be our subject. next week.